Did you know that more than half of our communication consists not in the words that we say, but in our body language or the things we choose to do or not to do? So what would a forbidden meal, a donkey, a dead prophet, and a lion tell us? Welcome to Storyline. I'm Chantel Klingbeil, and I'm so glad that you've joined me. Whether or not this is your first time watching Storyline, I hope you'll feel a part of this program as we dig deep into the lives of Bible characters. Now, we're coming to you live. This means that if you want to ask a question or contribute to the program, you can do so throughout our show. It's simple, and you can do it in a variety of ways. You can call toll-free 888-9-STORYLINE, or you can use 707-210-70 to call or text. For more instant interaction, find Storyline on Facebook. Storyline is all about stories, and we all like a good story. Now, the Bible contains a collection of the greatest accounts. It covers everything. Adventure, romance, war, you name it, the Bible has it. But what's unique about the Bible is its focus. In Storyline, we focus on the special Bible people and the trials that they faced. We step into their world to study these challenges and victories. We want to get close to the Bible characters. And in the process, we want to learn practical lessons for our lives. The best part of it all is that even in the more obscure storylines, we can find a God who loves us intensely and immensely. Today, we're giving away a free Bible study guide. This is filled with great info. To receive it, go to our website and click on the free offers tab. In today's little-known narrative, we see in miniature, the great cosmic struggle between God and Satan played out in the choices and actions of people. This isn't a simple story quietly being played out in some humble home. This story plays out on a very visible stage with hundreds of witnesses. In the beginning, it's fairly easy to be able to label the main actors in our story. We have a king, obviously against God, dedicating an image of a golden calf. And then we have a man of God, who must be on God's side. But then we have a lying old prophet entering the scene, and things get very complicated. So let's rewind about 2,900 years. There's a great war going on all around us. Sometimes it seems so peaceful, and yet there's a great battle raging around us, and all of us are actually involved. In today's story, which is probably one of the very strangest stories in the Bible, we have a little close-up of this great war, this great struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. Things had reached a crisis point in the new kingdom of Israel. The great kingdom had split into two, Judah and Israel. And the king of Israel was very worried about people going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And so he set up his own shrine, put a big golden calf in the shrine, and invited all of Israel to come for a special opening dedication ceremony. The king himself would offer the opening sacrifices. But God didn't let this idolatry go unchallenged. He sent a prophet from Judah to speak out, to speak for him at this ceremony. Our prophet doesn't have a name. He's just called the man of God from Judah. It must have been a very, very dramatic turn of events. We have the opening ceremony, we have all the dignitaries from all over, we have the king himself there, and as the king is about to make the sacrifice, the man of God from Judah jumps up and starts shouting. He doesn't shout at the king, he starts prophesying or talking to the altar. And he prophesies, he says, altar, you are going to be desecrated. A boy who's yet to be born, and he even names the boy, will act from the house of King David, will desecrate you. He will burn bones on you. And as a sign that this is really going to happen, because it's way in the future, the altar will split and the ash will fall out. Well, at this moment, of course, all eyes are on the prophet and not on the ceremonies. The king and everyone else, I suspect, is indignant. The king stretches out his hand. Arrest him! As he stretches out his hand, it withers. The king is shocked. So is everyone else. And from this call to arrest him, suddenly the king is saying, please pray for me. The prophet from Judah prays for the king. And miraculously, the hand of the king is restored. It's as good as new. Oh, the altar did actually split open and ash did fall out already during the ceremony as predicted by the prophet. Well, things have changed, and things have changed dramatically. God has shown himself sovereign at this ceremony. The king invites the man of God from Judah home to the palace. You know, maybe a kind of a payment for praying and having his hand healed. He invites him home for a royal dinner. And then the man of God makes a most unusual announcement. He says, you can offer me anything you like. You can invite me to whatever banquet. I'm not going back because God has told me not to eat or drink anything here, but to go straight back to Judah. I'm not even supposed to take the same route back, but a different route. That's how serious this whole thing is. It would be good if the story ended there. It would have been a wonderful victory for God through his prophet. But even God's prophet can change sides. And strangely and sadly, this seems to be what happens. In the town of Bethel, very close to where this opening ceremonies were performed, there lives an old man. He's also called a prophet. He wasn't at the ceremony, but his sons were. They come home, tell their father what's happened, and the Bible doesn't tell us why, but his interest is aroused somehow, and he feels that he needs to go and speak to the man of God from Judah. He quickly saddles his donkey and sets out on the road to Judah. There, sadly enough, he finds the man of God from Judah. He doesn't find him hurrying along the road as you would think he'd be doing. No, he is found sitting leisurely under a large tree, not too far from the border into Judah. The old man speaks to the man of God from Judah and says, come home with me. Come, have something to eat, have something to drink at my place. No, I can't, replies the prophet. And once again, he explains why he can't go back and eat or drink over with this man from Bethel. Sadly, this man, this old man, tells a lie. He says, I'm also a prophet, and God has just told me that you to come with me and have something to eat and have something to drink and be refreshed at my house. the man of God from Judah goes back with the old man. It's so surprising, so shocking that he is so easily taken in. He goes back, and it seems to be not just a light snack, but a full-on feast that they are having back at the old man's house. In the middle of all this, the word of the Lord does come. And strangely enough, it does come to the lying prophet. The old man suddenly jumps up from his meal and says, "Why did you do what you did? Why did you come with me? This is against God's orders. You will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. Yours isn't going to be a natural death." You'd expect to hear something in the text about the man of God from Judah's response. You would have expected him to be apologizing, being, you know, falling on his knees, praying for forgiveness. But there's just the silence. It seems as if he actually even finishes his meal and then sets about to go on his way. By this time, the lying old man is feeling pretty bad, and he gives the man of God from Judah his own donkey to help him along his way that he can get home a little quicker. He never makes it home. A few hours later, travelers bring back news of a very strange sighting. Next to the road, the main road, is a donkey. And lying next to the donkey is the body of the man of God from Judah. And standing right next to this body is an enormous lion. The strange part of it is this lion doesn't seem to be normal, at least as far as we would expect a lion to behave. He's not mauling the donkey. The donkey's peacefully grazing right there. He hasn't tried to eat the man. He's just standing guard next to the body. The old man, on hearing this news, immediately goes, retrieves the body, brings it back, buries it in his own tomb, and mourns over it. Then he says to his sons, "When I die, I want you to bury me along with the man of God, because I now believe what he said will take place." And so a strange ending for a very strange story. We aren't dependent on words for all of our communication. Our body language, what we do or don't do, speaks volumes. Even inanimate things can speak. Today, we have with us Dr. Gerald Klingbeil, and he'll be introducing us to the art of pottery reading and help us put some of the pieces together from King Jeroboam's world. You don't want to miss this shattering experience, so stay with us. We'll be back in a minute. Dr. Gerald Klingbeil is no stranger to Storyline. Gerald wears several hats. He's an associate editor of two religious magazines, as well as a research professor with a particular passion for archaeology. He's also a great father, and what I like best of all, my husband. Thank you for being with us.
Well, it's
again on Storyline.
It's always a pleasure to be with you, Chantal.
Yeah.
Well, and I can't say no to you.
I do have some influence, I'd say.
You do, yes.
Well, we've got a lot of interesting archaeology things here.
Right.
Now, what are the most exciting things that archaeologists look for?
Well, if you want to see an archaeologist really jump and get excited, just
it's
give him
jewelry that you dig
up. No, not really. He's not Indiana Jones. You know, just give him architecture and pottery.
Pottery.
Yeah, these shirts, you know, old broken pieces of pottery.
Old broken pieces of pottery.
Yeah.
And that's very, very exciting.
It's exciting because it helps us to date a particular level.
So archaeologists have fun poking around with the shattered old pieces of pottery.
They do, and I believe not only archaeologists.
Yeah, not only archaeologists. Two of our producers, Phil and Yali, they had a lot of fun this afternoon. They did some reverse archaeology, and they recorded it. Let's have a look. What they did was they picked up a great big flower pot and they had a lot of fun actually dropping this flower pot.
Well,
and these are the results.
I was told that this is the result of this exercise in reverse archaeology.
That's right. Now I'm going to ask you,
yes,
this is a setup, of course, but imagine that you have dug this up. How would you go about putting this together?
With lots of patience. Getting up very early and digging it out. Well, first of all, you wouldn't find it like this in a dig. You would find it caked with mud and dirty and not all nicely together.
Okay. So what parts are really important?
Archaeologists get really excited, not about this part here. This is just a shirt.
Okay.
But it doesn't really help us in dating. What they really get excited about is this kind of part, which is the edge.
Okay. And now, why is this so exciting?
Because based on the edge, we can actually kind of estimate mathematically the size and the shape of this, you know, in this case, a flower pot.
Okay, so how would you go about it?
You can see the angle, so you can determine the size of the thing.
The
in this part, in this particular case, we're actually lucky because we have basically all the pieces, although we won't be able to put them all together. But if we put it together like this here, and we'll see, oh yeah, there's something missing, but even if we don't have that piece, we know the size of that pot. Another part that archaeologists really enjoy is the bottom piece. I don't know if our readers can, our watchers
Yes.
Can see this.
You're too used to magazines, huh?
Yeah, that's right. Usually I write to people.
Okay.
Why is this so important? Because it helps us to determine size and again the shape.
The actual angle
shape. So these are called diagnostic shirts. You know, they help us to diagnose kind of like a doctor.
Well, this is fantastic. We can reconstruct the whole thing. And I think we're privileged to have a look at what it used to look like.
Well, this is...
So let's have a look at what it used to look like.
Yes.
Well, there we see what
oh,
it used
wow.
to look like.
I can see it. I like the slow motion.
And the pieces. You see how they're shattering out. And those are your big pieces that were so important. Those
the diagnostic shirts.
The diagnostic pieces over there.
Well, very nice. I like that.
I think that was a lot of fun.
Yes, I'm sure they... I would have liked to see actually the faces of the guys who dropped it.
Okay, Gerald, this is very modern.
Yes.
This looks a little bit older over here.
Yet, if you... You know, they are older, but it's still the same basic technology.
It hasn't changed in thousands and thousands of years.
Styles have changed. The quality maybe, and we burn it much hotter these days. But the basic principle is the same.
How old are these?
Okay, two different ones from two different eras. Okay. The one that I have here, which is also a diagnostic shirt. Can you see? Here's the base.
Ah.
And actually, it goes right up to
the rim. Already here.
So we can determine by... just measuring it out, that this was a very fairly flat, open kind of bowl that was used, that comes from the early Bronze Age. Now,
so
early Bronze Age, we're talking about 5,000 years ago.
Is this our story?
No.
This is before our story.
This is
way
before our story.
Do you have anything from our story?
Yes,
this
I do.
Old.
I do. This one here comes from the Iron Age 2, which is the time of our story, more or less. This comes, here's another one, very interesting. You can see
that's a handle,
the handle here. Now, you wouldn't find it like this. You would find it very dirty. And I actually brought some images along.
Yeah, so how would an actual dig go then?
Well, you find it, there's a picture there. You find it and it's all smashed together. Sometimes they, you know, the storage jar in this case would be get together. But in most times they have to, you know, find the
different pieces and put them all together.
Then they go home to the camp, wherever the team lives.
And then?
And after a good nap and good lunch, we start washing.
Actually scrubbing it off.
You're scrubbing all
Don't
the dirt off.
Don't you ruin
off.
These very no. ancient things by washing
because
them off?
Because pottery you can't destroy unless you break
unless
it.
Unless you drop it again.
Unless you drop it. But if you wash it, no
problem. No problem.
So you wash it, and from there you put it on a table, and then you read it.
Is that what they do?
That's what
here?
They're doing right now.
How do you read it?
The archaeologists. Obviously, you know the different types. Styles change. Styles change like cars change. And so they help us to determine the age of the relative age of the pottery and the levels.
The actual levels of the pottery.
Yes.
So you actually get to read it and discover something of the time.
Yes.
Now, you know, pieces, I wish we had more time to actually build this pot together and actually
It would
glue
take
it
us some time, and we would have need a sandbox or something here to kind
prop
of
it up
prop
and
it
be
up.
Able to,
yes.
to glue it,
it
all
be
together.
Fun.
Over
our
here.
Girls would love that.
Now, these kind of pieces, if we just pick something up on its own, it really means nothing on its own. You need to be able to put the pieces together to get the big picture. Kind of reminds me of our story today, doesn't it?
You have to pull all the pieces together, and only then you can see
the
full
picture.
Pot or the full picture. Yes,
I mean, we have a meal that you can't eat, an altar snapping open, a donkey, a lion. I mean, all these things are little pieces of something big that comes together.
And only when you read the whole story do you understand the big picture. You're right.
Well, after the break, we're going to be back with Pastor Ted Wilson and his wife Nancy, and together we'll be putting the pieces of our story together. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
Of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made, the serpent was the shrewdest of them all. One day, he asked the woman,
"So, I hear God doesn't let you eat from any of the trees in the garden. What's up with that?"
"That's not true. God said we can eat from the trees, except for the tree in the middle of the garden. God said if we eat from that, we'll surely die."
"God said that? You won't die. God just knows that as soon as you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And when that happens, you'll become just like God, knowing both good and evil. So what are you scared of? Just give it a try."
The woman looked at the tree and saw that it was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. When she thought about the wisdom it would give her, she became convinced. So she took the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes became opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed some fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, as the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and the woman heard the Lord God walking around in the garden, so they hid among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
"I heard you walking in the garden, and I hid because I was naked."
"Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from?"
"It was this woman. She gave me the apple and I ate it."
"What have you done?"
"It was the serpent. He tricked me and I ate it."
"Serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel."
And because they took from the cursed fruit, God cursed the fruits of their labors, childbearing for the woman and cultivation for the man.
"By the sweat of your brow you will get food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Watching TV can sometimes get really lonely. But that's why we have Storyline. We have all sorts of tools to help us connect. You can call us, text us, find Storyline on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, download the app, or subscribe to the HD podcast. If Storyline has impacted you in some special way, or if you have a Bible story that you'd like us to tackle, please let us know. A big thank you to everyone who has contacted Storyline with comments and questions. We really enjoy hearing from you. Monique, one of our viewers, asked for a specific Bible story. Monique, the Bible narrative you requested is on our schedule. And please remember that we also have a terrific study guide for you. To receive it, go to our website and click on the free offers tab. Archaeology is teamwork, and I'm so glad that I have a great team to help us reassemble all the pieces of our Bible narrative. We've already enjoyed some time with Dr. Gerald Klingbeil in our hands-on section. So, Gerald, thanks for being with us again.
Well,
and for continuing with us on Storyline. Yes. And now I want to welcome a very special couple to Storyline, Pastor Ted and Nancy Wilson. Pastor Ted Wilson is currently the president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and Nancy is an associate for the Transitions Ministry. Both Ted and Nancy share a passion for the Bible. They're also the proud grandparents of 5 and I believe a half, almost their grandchildren. Ted and Nancy have just come back from a really tiring trip, so we really appreciate them coming to Storyline instead of making for their soft pillows. So it's a real pleasure to welcome you to Storyline.
Thank you.
Thank you for being here.
Great privilege to be here.
Well, this is an exciting story that we're tackling today. It's got really exciting elements. We've got this lion. We've got a prophet making a prediction that comes true immediately with the altar splitting open and the ash running out.
We've got miracles.
We've got miracles. Mm-hmm. But this story is not very well known. I mean, when I was speaking to some of my friends, they were, what story is that? Why do you suppose this isn't as well known as David and Goliath?
Well, I think the first reason is nobody seems to have a name there except for the king. Uh-huh. It just says the man of God from Judah, and then there's an old prophet, but no name. And no name actually communicates something. These are anonymous people. They were not really so important that their names were conserved.
Okay, so apart from our king, there's no name. All right, I guess that's a good reason.
And even the couple names that are mentioned, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they both kind of sound the same. And
yeah.
We can get all these bones mixed up
quite easily. Okay, so that's probably one reason.
There are also a lot of twists and turns, and it has a very unpredictable
ending.
Surprising ending, yes, that leaves you with a lot of questions in your mind, and there's so many unanswered questions that I think if you just do a quick read of it, you think, oh, you know. But once you really dig into it, you see incredible
applications
there. Yes.
Yes. So this is an exciting story over here, despite maybe it's not exactly front page status over here. Well, you know, the story begins with these golden calves. We've heard of golden calves before. Infamously, notoriously with Aaron and Mount Sinai. Why does Jeroboam go and build these golden calves in the first place?
I mean, why does anybody build some kind of idol? Even today, the kinds of idols we have, which are, you know, things that maybe are attractive to us and all that kind of thing. But I think basically he was just trying to do something to save his kingdom. He was a very politically oriented person, it sounds like, and he just wanted to have something they could see. The calves also, he had spent time in Egypt, and I think he kind of got influenced.
Egyptian influence.
I think that's a very good point. He had to flee from Israel under Solomon, and I think he was influenced by that. surprisingly enough, he was chosen by God to be the king of Israel.
Mm-hmm. So God must have seen something.
Somehow he didn't feel secure enough to trust God that he would also maintain and keep his leadership. So he said, well, let's politically solve this problem. We need to find religion. And he installed these two calves, these sites, these sanctuaries in the most southern point and the most northern point of his kingdom.
So the attempt was to keep the people home.
Yeah, exactly. We don't want them to go to Jerusalem.
He wanted the kingdom to stay divided, I think, because if they started going back to Jerusalem to worship, then
there's the temptation.
Yes. So
he was just wanting to preserve his job, and I think that's a real important thing for us to remember. We need to follow God's word, not just do things that are politically correct or nice sounding things, you know.
Or seem to have good political payoffs in the short term, at least.
I mean, we need to be loving and kind in the way we do things, but follow God's word.
This is the surety, not the wise political move at the moment.
Definitely. The problem was he didn't just construct these calves. I don't think he was thinking that they represented God, because we know from the culture surrounding Israel at that time that people thought that the gods were riding on the back of the animals.
Mm. So this was showing the transport means for God.
The transport means for God, but it's not God. So you would imagine God, because he did know the
about
Pentateuch.
The true God.
You know, he did know the commandments where God says, do not make an image. But he didn't stop there. He also started to introduce a new priesthood.
So one wrong leads to another, leads to another. It might be a small compromise in the beginning, but it seems to snowball.
Yes. And he had a hard time recruiting people to be priests. I mean, it was a challenge. And a lot of the Levites realized what was going to happen, and they took off for Jerusalem.
Right.
Because they didn't want to
be part of this.
Yeah, spiritual rebellion. They were wanting to stay away from that.
So we see a lot of compromise. Do you think he did that because that way he could keep those who were really faithful and those who really didn't care and might like something more exciting, like seeing a golden
seeing
calf?
God a little
seeing
more.
Some action,
yes,
you
yes,
know,
yes.
Not just, yeah. I think that's a good point. Yeah. He was astute politically and religiously. He tried to put his people, to, you know, form a nation. There were 10 tribes.
That was the most important thing for him at this moment. Little did he see where his actions were going to lead him in history, not that far away.
You know, Gerald brought up a question, which is for another program, I'm sure. But he said, you know, God had chosen him. Why would he be afraid if God had chosen him? And why did God choose him if he knew that Jeroboam was going to bring in spiritual apostasy? That's a whole nother...
We'll have to invite you back for that one. That's a good one. Okay, well, let's fast forward and jump a little bit. I would like to talk about some of the body language of the story, because this is full of body language. It starts right off with the king pointing at the prophet and getting his hand all withered up here. Why do you think God withered his hand as he pointed? This is a really strange...
Well,
miracle.
In the Old Testament, to stretch out a hand against somebody is a sign of power. Mm-hmm. We have stories in Exodus where God stretches out his hand against the Egyptians, and every time there's a plague.
Okay.
So stretching out means I have authority over you, I control you, and God says, no, you don't, because this is my prophet.
So God kept his hand over the prophet.
Right.
And we have this strange... but we'll speak a little bit about that later on. Let's talk about the second one, perhaps the more dramatic body language statement. We find in verse 14, we're in 1 Kings 13, that's where our story is, 1 Kings 13, and we find in verse 14 when the old man, the lying prophet, when he overtakes the prophet from Judah, where does he find him in verse 14?
Sitting under an oak tree.
Sitting under an oak tree. Why does the Bible recall that little detail?
There's a couple times in the Old Testament that this image is used. And very often it's actually very positive, peaceful, quiet. You know, when the messianic time comes, everybody will sit under his own tree. There's no more trouble. But he is on a on a very crucial mission, and he sits under a tree.
So he's relaxing on the job.
He seems to be relaxing. We just before the show, we looked at the map, and Bethel to Jerusalem, it's about 12 kilometers, or let's say in miles, 8 miles. It's not very far. Why did he stop before the border?
Well, maybe he was just hot or something. I don't know.
Maybe, yes.
You know,
maybe he was.
Gets pretty warm there.
But what an assignment. And then to kind of go put all of your energy into doing something that must have been a little bit...
tiring.
It was dangerous,
I mean,
too.
It was dangerous and it was...
stressful.
Stressful. Mm-hmm. And then it was like he just kind of let down his guard and he lost his focus and the Lord had given him specific directions to...
right.
To actually go.
To go back. Yeah.
Well, I think we're really digging into our story. We're warming up here well.
Yes.
We're busy talking about our story of the disobedient prophet in 1 Kings 13. And perhaps the most disturbing part of the story is the fact that the prophet gets killed by a lion on his way home. Why does God punish the prophet from Judah so decisively and quickly? After the break, we look at this disturbing question and more. So stay with us. We'll be right back. In case you've just joined us, we're discussing the little-known story of 1 Kings 13 that raises the big questions. Big questions like why the prophet from Judah is punished so decisively and quickly. But before we look at this big question, let's backtrack a little bit. The prophet disobeys by eating out. The whole thing, of course, comes to light when the king invites him home to eat and to get this gift. Why can't he accept the gift and accept the meal and then we wouldn't have a problem? This is a strange prohibition.
The Lord told him specifically to not to stop, not to eat or drink until he had returned home by another way. So he was disobeying God, even though it may not have seemed rational to the human mind. He may have been hungry, he may have been thirsty, but God's word never changes. He had been very specific in his instructions.
And God probably had a reason. I mean, it's not outlined necessarily, but this could have been a way that the person, the prophet, would have been compromised. He would have been tempted to fraternize a bit with, you know, elements that would somehow dilute his message. And so God said, you've got a mission, go.
In and out.
Get out.
Okay. Well, eating with somebody means actually I'm becoming your friend. And I'm also dependent on you. If somebody gives you food, he will, in the ancient East, he promises you to put you under his protection. So we find a lot of kings in those times around Israel that have their own prophets. Court prophets.
Actually on the payroll.
On the payroll.
So perhaps the king is even offering to put the prophet on the payroll over here, which he says a very quick and firm no to.
Because God had told specifically, don't do it. I want you to go in and out.
So no compromise, no chance of getting onto the payroll of the king on this. Okay, we have the king's hand being dramatically withered, and then we have it dramatically healed. And, you know, there's such a connection. I just think to myself, if I had seen that, I'm sure I would have gone, wow, this must be a powerful God. Whatever my feelings were, I'm sure they must have changed. Do you think there's a direct connection between miracles and faith? Do miracles really build faith, make faith?
Many times they do. Help to build faith if you remember who the originator of the miracle is and you remember it for longer than 5 or 10 minutes. And I think that's one of the problems we even have today. We see God working in our lives. We see miraculous things happen. But then the next difficulty comes by and some challenge and we forget what the Lord has done in the past. We've been warned about that.
Quickly forgetting. Short memory.
Look at all of the miracles that Jesus did on earth, mm-hmm. and how many of those who witnessed those miracles really had mm-hmm. faith in him and trusted him because of what they saw him doing. So miracles and faith don't necessarily always go together.
Somehow miracles need to be seen in the context of faith. They will not create faith, but they can affirm, maybe, mm-hmm. but they will not make faith.
So if you don't
because
have
otherwise, it depends on my framework, my worldview. If I see something, I can explain it away. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It will not really create this faith.
It will sort of be a lucky thing, but not the direct hand of God.
And maybe that's one reason why the king was wanting to give a gift. Maybe he wanted to kind of purchase this
right.
miracle that had happened.
Right.
You know.
Could very well be.
Who knows? Mm-hmm.
One way of not being indebted through the miracle, mm-hmm. having paid for it mm-hmm. afterwards. So now we go to the big question. Are you ready for it? Mm-hmm. That big one. The one that probably makes most of us the most uncomfortable with. Mm. Why does God punish the prophet from Judah so decisively and quickly? You know, on first reading, I'm thinking if anyone deserves to be punished, it should first be the king. Mm-hmm. And secondly, it should be the old prophet that lied in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why so quickly, swiftly, and decisively? And dramatically at that, too. He doesn't die at home in his bed.
Well, it's a crucial time in Israel's history. And I think God had just sent a clear message to change around, to turn around, and his own messenger kind of disobeys him. Mm-hmm. I think it's a very crucial moment. We find some of these crucial moments in the history of God's people. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, that story.
That's true. That's also a
It seems
very...
to be, wow, I mean, they didn't maybe give all of the proceeds, and yet it was a crucial moment to see that this is the living God that we're dealing with.
In reading in a wonderful book called Prophets and Kings, I noted a particular reason, mm-hmm. and that was that had God allowed the prophet to escape punishment, Jeroboam would have used that to justify his spiritual apostasy. Mm-hmm. And so God had to be decisive mm-hmm. in this particular situation, right. even though it meant the death of this prophet.
Mm-hmm. Because the king had invited him to eat, and he had turned him down and had reverbalized to the king what God had told him. God told me, you could give me half of your kingdom. I cannot stay mm-hmm. because he told me to come directly back. And then we see him doing something very different. And the king heard the words from the Lord through the prophet. And then if the prophet then turns around and disobeys the Lord.
Doesn't take him seriously.
Yeah.
It's like vaccination against the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
That
exactly.
that would have happened there. Jeroboam would have said, oh, well.
We don't have to take him seriously.
Yeah. It's not that important. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not really that relevant. Mm-hmm. You know, look at this. And it doesn't work like this.
Mm-hmm. So to prevent a vaccinating effect, God had to take a very, very firm and decisive action. Mm-hmm. God publicly spoke, he publicly disobeyed, mm-hmm. and there's a public result
yes.
over here. Mm-hmm. Wow.
And the fascinating thing about what happened, though, was that there was this donkey and this lion standing right next to the man that had been killed, the prophet, by the lion, but not eaten, not disturbed.
Yes.
And that must have been an incredibly powerful message sent
yes.
to the entire community. It was like these two animals were standing guard to make sure people knew that God's word meant something.
Mm. God's word meant something, definitely. Now, we're going to take a short break, but we will be back with some more challenging questions. So stay with us. We will be back. We've been speaking about the disobedient prophet of 1 Kings 13. And we have a question that's just come in, an SMS. And so I'd like to throw this one out. This is a good question over here. Was there any way for the man of God to know that the old man was telling an untruth? I think that's an excellent question. Thank you very much. Was there any way for the man of God to know that the old man was telling an untruth?
Yes, I think yes, there was. Yeah. Because he had heard the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is not something that will change this way and this way and this way and the other way. The word of the Lord comes to you straight from Scripture, from when God speaks to us, and not via somebody else. And I think that seems to me the crucial difficulty in the prophets, the nameless prophets from Judah's life.
To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to the word, then you know
it must be a false prophet.
Something's amiss, even though it
might sound
nice.
Good.
Yeah.
And it might even be something close to what I really want. I think I could do with a drink right now or something to eat. So we can't look at how we feel at this point. We need something more steadfast over here.
And he had spoken.
So I don't think we're given all the details to know, but obviously what Gerald has indicated, I think, is very accurate, that God said something and God didn't tell him anything else. You know, the true prophet didn't have an opportunity to Google whether or not this false prophet was really false.
Check his credentials.
Yeah, but he knew that God had told him something, and I think that's a lesson for us too. When God says something in Scripture, let's follow it. Let's be very careful about reinterpretations by someone who says, but I have better light or something. What does the Bible say?
Yeah. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself, which is probably a really important foundation for us to stand on here. I guess we can learn from this situation a lot about yielding our conscience to someone else instead of sticking with the clear word of God.
Right.
Okay, well, thank you very much. That was a great question that we had come in. I'd like to ask another question. This one is sort of maybe a hands-on or application question. We have in the New Testament, we have Jesus actually eating and socializing with well-known sinners. And yet, the man of God is not allowed to socialize over here. You know, how on earth is he supposed to reach these people without socializing? What's the model over here?
Well, he wasn't there on a mission story. He was there to pronounce judgment and a prophecy that would become reality several hundred years later. We haven't spoken about that, but he mentions by name Josiah, the king, the last good king of Judah. He was sent to that. He wasn't there on a mission trip. Now, Jesus came with a different purpose. He came to preach the kingdom of God.
So there was more scope and more time for Jesus as well.
Yes.
To make friends. So sometimes it's a good opportunity to make friends. Other times, when you're on God's business, nothing should distract you.
Right.
Straight in, straight out.
It depends, I think, if you're a prophet and you have a message and you know you're a prophet, then you've got to deliver that message. Most of us are not prophets, and the Lord asks us to mingle with people and to, as Jesus did, help in their needs, and then finally, after you have won their confidence, then tell them
about
follow
Jesus.
But I think it depends on your mission and what God has asked you to do.
And we know that he was specifically told not to.
Yes.
So there was
eat
a very
or drink
clear.
And tell. It was very clear.
This prohibition to eat and drink was part of the judgment.
It was part of the
message
object
that he had to
lesson,
deliver.
Really.
Yes,
of what he had to do, and he was sort of shooting himself in the foot by not carrying it to the letter.
Well, he was shooting God in the foot. If you could, you know, you can't. But he was really misrepresenting
God,
the one who sent him.
And we have, we're running out of time, but I just can't let this by with this wealth of experience that we have that Gerald and I can learn from today. I want to ask.
We're learning from you.
How can we learn and be able to teach our children what to obey when there are so many voices claiming authority today? I mean, I know my daughter, even the little one, when there's a question about something, she says, oh, well, we should just Google it. There's the authority. Right. How do we teach about what to really believe?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I know Nancy probably has an idea on that.
Well, I think...
We have three daughters, and like you do. And
But you have the added experience of the five grandchildren as well.
True. Yeah. You really set me up for this one. I think there's a principle in everything we do, a principle behind the choices we make. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the most important things as a parent and even as a grandparent is to somehow teach our children, and much of this is, it's all from the Word of God, mm-hmm. the results of making wrong choices. And so we need to pray every day that we'll make the right choices, but use the Word of God as our guideline to know whether the choice we're about to make is the right one.
So teaching our children to look for principles in God's Word.
Exactly.
I think that's the key. Biblical principles mm-hmm. never change. Mm. Mm-hmm. And you may have to adapt your approach to certain things, but the principles always stay the same. And that, I think, is important to help young people and children especially know that there is something solid they can count on.
Mm-hmm. Something that I've learned where my children actually nail me quite often is consistency.
Mm-hmm. I think our consistency.
I'm talking about parents, mm-hmm. about, you know, adults surrounding children, helping church members, mm-hmm. helping in raising children. Mm-hmm. They can see through us. They can see if the Word of God is really something living in my life, mm-hmm. if I'm not just saying one thing and then doing another thing. Mm-hmm. And this consistency is not always easy.
Mm-hmm. Practicing what we preach is probably the bottom line over here. Yes.
That's why we have to learn to say I'm sorry, mm-hmm. or I made a wrong
decision.
Decision.
That's a great gem that mm-hmm. I'm definitely taking with mm-hmm. me. Mm-hmm. A big, big thank you to Ted, to Nancy, to Gerald. It's been wonderful having you with us as we've been exploring and putting these pieces together of this really dramatic story. If you came in halfway through the program and you missed out on the pottery dating from the hands-on section, or one day if we discussed your big question, don't worry, all is not lost. You can go to hopetv.org/storyline and you can watch this episode and any other episode at your leisure. If you want to share your reaction to this story, go to our website or post on Facebook and Twitter. And remember that Storyline is also available in the iTunes store as a podcast. You can download the entire episode and watch it on the go. Now, don't go anywhere. There's still more right after the break. To see more spectacular miracles in my life, I think I'm tempted to think that this would make obeying God or living my faith easier somehow. If there was more excitement and more to see, in this little known story of the prophet from Judah, we get all the excitement. It's the story of withered arms, cracked altars, and as I study it, I realize that my theory of more miracles equals more faith just doesn't work. Sensational happenings are too quickly forgotten or explained away and can never make up for a simple trust in what God has said. While society around me suggests that I can be free and do exactly what I want when I want, this story of the nameless prophet reminds me of just how easily I can be taken in and lied to. A simple trust in the Word of God, who loves me, is essential for surviving the greatest conflict that this planet has ever faced. I'm really pleased to be able to hang on to the knowledge that even when other things don't make sense, when things contradict, I can still hang on to God's Word. Well, until next time, I'd like to invite you to rest securely on God's Word as you put the plot of your storyline in His loving hands.